Well, good morning. Thanks for being here. We're going to go ahead and get started. Got some material to cover. Good morning. Welcome. Our class today is the Bible Fast Forward. And it's a canned presentation on video from Stand to Reason organization. And we encountered it in a small group 10, 12 years ago at a time before we were understood Reformation theology to any degree, I guess you'd say. And so that course was very instrumental in helping us to kind of reorient our thinking about our relationship to the Bible and the Bible to us and the Old Testament and the New Testament and how there's a coherent message there between the two. And so it's very instrumental to my understanding of, or it just changed my outlook to more of one of, you know, this is not about me, this is more about God and where I fit into that. And so that was a pretty pivotal point in my line of thinking. So the course has been valuable to me, and as we talked in our planning session here, felt like maybe the course would be a good kind of a grounding course, so we're all on the same page of kind of how the Old Testament relates to the New. This fits into the Reformed way of looking at things, because the Reformed typically are going to come at the Bible from the standpoint of covenant theology. And this is not exactly the same thing, but it relates real well. And so that's where we're going with all of this. The thing was, I thought I would play a video and then kind of facilitate a discussion. Well, it turns out each video is about right at an hour long, so we wouldn't have any time for discussion. And there's 8 videos, and I got 7 Sundays. So unfortunately, you're going to have to listen to me talk. And I'll try to do my best to get this right. So let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you for this day. As always, thank you for bringing us together in this church this time. It's always a blessing to us, and we pray that as we look at this material today, you'll enlighten our understanding and that your Spirit would correct us if we err along the way, and that we won't say anything that would tear down anyone or anyone's faith, but that would only serve to build them up and to exalt you and to glorify you in your name. And so we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. So in this first little session here, we're going to talk about some ways that Christians misapply the Old Testament. We'll clarify a little bit about worldviews and what we mean by that. We're going to talk about 5 basic pieces of the Christian worldview, and then we're going to introduce the purpose of this course. List the 12 events forming the historical backbone of the Old Testament. We'll talk about the main theme of the entire Bible, and we'll identify the original role of man in God's plan. So no pressure.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to start with what is probably an ill-advised way to do this, but Stand to Reason has a set of material and an operating principle called Never Read a Bible Verse. And the purpose of that is to get our eyes off of, one, just picking things out of the Bible that we like, and two, the problem with doing that is it sort of reflects our cultural bias of what's in there for me. And so we're looking for the good stuff. We had a discussion on this in our Thursday Outpost meeting a few weeks ago and talked about these things. And it's kind of, an overarching principle, the way that Stand to Reason approaches material. And so that's the way he's introduced the material here. And I may gore your ox this morning. And I want to do it in the gentlest way I can. So we're all familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, right? Anybody pop that off the top of your head? I know the plans I have for you, plans for good, not evil, et cetera, et cetera. And you see this on coffee mugs and stitchery, and it's everywhere, as if people, and you may hear people say this sometimes, I claim that verse for me. That's my life verse. Stand to Reason kind of points out that that's really not the way to use the Bible. That verse really wasn't a promise to you. And in doing that, in saying that, that can sound pretty hateful to people. But that verse is dear to me. That's okay. That verse can be dear to you, and it can mean a lot of things. My purpose in pointing it out this way today is that's really not the best way to approach the Bible if you want to understand what the Bible is trying to tell you. That's just not the best way to go about it. It may provide you some comfort in reciting that verse, and there may be reasons to recite that verse, but we want to go a little deeper than that. There's another scripture that some people, well, in the video he tells this little story about having taught this in Egypt, and this lady there in the class got very upset about it. Tell me one verse in the Old Testament I can claim for myself. And tell me, Exodus 14:4, what application that has for my life. Well, that verse says the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Sounds like a pretty good verse. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with claiming that as your verse? Well, it kind of contradicts what the New Testament teaches. It doesn't say keep quiet. It does say that the Lord will tell you what to say at the right time to say it, but then you've got to be saying something. So there's something else going on there, that when we pluck that verse out and say it's my verse, we're not getting the right message from the Bible. And so Greg thought about that, and he went back to the class the next day and said he was going to claim the verse previous to that, 14:13, which says, the Egyptians you see today before you, you'll never see again in your life. He said, I'm going to claim that verse. And that kind of begins to show you what the problem with that is. And so, well, phooey, I had a really good point to make with you.
Your train of thought left the station. Huh? Right.
I'll never see it again.
We can relate, Baxter.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. I knew I'd have a generous audience here. But anyway, that the problem came about like some 700 years ago. In what way might you think? Well, the problem didn't come about then, but it was facilitated. So about 700 years ago, somebody put chapters and verses, laid the Bible out in chapters and verses. So that made it real easy to go to a specific verse, pluck that out, because it sounded like that's the way God was revealing to us. And you couple that with a kind of this cultural bias I was talking about a while ago to find out, you know, what's in it for me kind of approach to it. And then you can begin to see how maybe this way of dealing with Bible material came about. But the Bible wasn't given like that. It was given as a revelation in big chunks. A whole lot of the Bible is history. Another good chunk of the Bible is argument, particularly in the New Testaments, where Paul is laying out a line of reasoning and supporting it with reasons to that would support his argument. And so to understand the Bible, you've really got to look at these large chunks of Bible and then begin to narrow down and in order to find a meaningful way to apply it to your life. Can't simply isolate a line or two and say, how can I stick this line into my life? But we need to follow the flow, the logic of it. So it may be better to get into the habit of kind of ignoring the artificial divisions that are in the Bible and take it as a whole. It does have instructive value and not necessarily the pieces standing alone. The meaning flows from larger text to smaller text. From a large unit to a smaller, the sentence helps us to understand the meaning of an individual word. The paragraph helps us understand what the sentence mean. The chapter helps us understand the paragraph's role in the larger knowledge. And so, therefore, a proper understanding of the whole is key to understanding the meaning and the proper application of the parts. If you don't understand what the writer was writing and intending to get to convey, then it's a little bit dicey to start applying the paragraph to your own life. You need to understand what it's saying. So, let's never read a Bible verse. Everybody, did I offend anyone too badly? Destroyed your favorite verse somehow? Okay. Anybody know what a worldview is? Define worldview. No fancy, nothing fancy here.
Just a lens through which you see something?
Lens, to see something, yeah. It's a picture that you form of reality. It's how you put things together in your head to be able to explain how things relate to each other. Another way of looking at it maybe is some of these pictures that we form like that are kind of like puzzles. And some of us at some point, maybe all of us at some point in life, we've kind of got a box full of puzzle pieces, but we don't have the picture yet. And there may be some things in that box of puzzle pieces that don't belong there, like reincarnation, for instance. If the puzzle you've got is the Christian worldview and you've got a reincarnation puzzle piece in there, where are you going to put that? There's no place for it. Greg says it's kind of like putting a carburetor on a computer. You could do it, but it wouldn't function. It wouldn't serve any purpose. And so these puzzle pieces need to fit together. Many Christians have the pieces to the puzzle. Some Christians are missing important pieces. Others have pieces mixed in. You dump a box of puzzle pieces at your feet, you'll have a picture of how most Christians see their worldview. It's just kind of a pile of pieces. So you can see then how it's important to have the right pieces and it's important to be able to put those pieces together. To form this worldview, which again is this picture of reality, it's, the, as Jessica said, the lens that you look at the world through. To begin to relate things. And so everybody's got one of those. Some of them are pretty messed up. If you look at an individual piece, it doesn't make as much sense as it should without the whole. And so consequently, Christians are often confused about the Christian worldview, which means they're confused about reality. And if you get reality wrong, you kind of got a problem. Because it can hurt you. It's what you crash into when you're not paying attention. So we're going to lay out the framework for this puzzle, and we're going to hopefully see the pieces clearly And then we're going to see how the pieces fit together. There's a couple of ways to do this. One is called the topical approach. The theologians have a name for this, and it's called, if you look at the what the Bible kind of lays out, presents, and you kind of classify it.
Systematic theology.
Systematic theology. It's the topical approach to what the Bible has to say. And there's pretty much five main topics that we'll find there. You know these, of course. God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection, and we're mature enough in this class, we know what we're talking about there. Theologically, though, this is called theology, anthropology, Christology, soteriology, and eschatology, and Scott led a really good series of lessons on eschatology recently. It's kind of the benchmark. And
can you go through them one more time, Baxter?
Yeah. God, man, Jesus, cross, and resurrection.
And God was theology.
Theology, anthropology, Christology, soteriology, how you get saved, and eschatology. And those are the five key areas of systematic theology, but that's not how we're going to approach this today. There's another way of doing that, of approaching the material, and it's called the historical approach, and theologians have a word for that, called biblical theology. So that's what we're going to be using as we approach that, and I think it fits us well as Reformed folk because it does deal with a covenantal approach to understanding the Bible. So we're going to look at the history of primarily the nation of Israel and how God works through them to accomplish his purpose in the world. We'll look at the events, promises, covenants of the Old Testament and how they come to their perfect fulfillment and focus in Jesus Christ. Along the way, we're going to look at the basic elements of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant. So specifically, why God had to become man in Jesus and why no other alternative would work, and demonstrate that the Bible presents one cohesive plan of salvation. I've heard people say even fairly recently in their church, the pastor was preaching and explaining how the Old Testament really had no relevance to Christians today. And just kind of sigh and say, well, that's unfortunate. There's a richness of the cohesive whole there. So if you, like me, I think this, as it was in my case, this course changed the way I read Scripture, the way I understood God's purpose, and the way I saw myself as part of God's eternal plan. Now, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, beginning about question 20 and kind of continuing through there, there are a lot of questions and answers that have to do with the covenantal approach to theology. And I would refer you back to there if you want to get real specific on what we believe is in our church. As I say, this material will be relevant to that. There's a couple of areas where we're going to have to go a little bit deeper and kind of separate out the standard reason approach to this and the traditional Presbyterian approach to some of the material. And just to put a short explanation of that. Greg Kokel, the author of the material, really believes that the promises of Israel will have their ultimate fulfillment in a physical occupation of the land of Israel, etc. And so we kind of diverge from that a little bit and see that Israel is more of a spiritual kind of application in the New Testament. So I'm going to try to point out those differences when we get to that part of the, you know, near the end as we get down to that, in the same way that Scott did in presenting the different areas of eschatology and how some people believe one area or one theory as opposed to a different theory. So any questions or anything so far, comments, please. I want this to be, I want it to be interesting enough that we can talk about it, because I don't want to lecture the whole time. Okay. If we're going to do this, you need a good Bible translation. That would be the NASB, NIV, ESB, or the New King James. Those are literal translations, more word-for-word type translations, direct translations, we would call them, and would do better for our kind of study here. Paraphrase is not as helpful in this event. So the historical look, the purpose of the course, this whole thing, to give a practical historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of these covenants in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so we're going to look at 12 main events in the history of the nation of Israel. I'm going to go through them quickly here. Don't try to write them down. I mean, you can if you want to, but we'll be coming back to them over and over again. So just to kind of give the overview. The 12 major historical events of the nation of Israel. The call of Abraham, the birth of Isaac, Joseph in Egypt, the Exodus, Moses gets the law, Joshua conquers the land, the three kings of the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. The kingdom splits, Israel and Judah. The Assyrian dispersion of Israel, the Babylonian captivity of Judah, the return to the land, and the coming of Messiah. Now, this way of looking at the Bible is possible because God revealed himself in history. And this is probably one of the most prominent features of what we believe of Christianity. This is not some obscure midnight ride of, you know, and some private revelation that somebody is standing up and purporting that God had spoken to them and them alone and revealed all the secrets of the universe to them, and you just have to trust them on that. That's not at all what Christianity is about. And there's a lot of criticism of Christianity, and the word they use is they call it blind faith. And Christianity does not make an appeal to blind faith. And you see this clearly in the New Testament, particularly, where, or even in the Old Testament, where God is constantly revealing himself and showing himself by signs and miracles, etc. And so you recall that John even said, you know, I wrote all these things down, these miraculous things. I selected these so that you could see them, read them, and have a reason to believe for the hope that lies in you. And so Paul, the same way, as he went throughout the world preaching the gospel, would make arguments and give proofs of why the things were so. Yes, they were eyewitnesses, but not just eyewitnesses. They went to some great length to explain what they had seen and how it all fit together. And so that's the appeal that Christianity makes. It is a historically based belief system or worldview. Well, Greg likes to say it's tied to the dirt. One of the books that Greg cites is Our Father Abraham by Marvin Wilson. And a quote from him, the Bible is first and foremost God's revelation in history, and it is precisely this point that sets the Bible apart from other religious literature. The majority of the chapters of the Old Testament are either from the historical books or placed in concrete historical settings. Hebrew history was not a monotonous, purposeless, and eternal cycle of happenings. Nor did the Hebrews view life as a race toward death, in which one desperately seeks to escape from the clutches of time. Rather, in sharp distinction, the Hebrew view of time and history was essentially linear and progressive. In short, it was going somewhere. It was en route to a goal, a glorious climax at the end of the age. A lot of the details of our worldview can be known by observation and reflection. It's interesting to me that God has created, in this world that we find ourselves in, there are so many things that can be found out. Just the march of scientific understanding throughout history is just this greater and greater revelation of things that we found out about the world. And even the scientists who are skeptics as far as Jesus is concerned or God will recognize and admit that it seems like it was intended to be discoverable. And that's just a revelation of God, that in general revelation. He's given us sensory capabilities, rational faculties that allow us to discover with high degree of confidence the way the world actually is and discover what's true. The universe has been designed by a powerful immaterial being. Man is uniquely noble creature made for transcendent purpose yet terribly broken. Morality is objective, alerting us to our true moral guilt. And Jesus of Nazareth is a noble man of history who played a singular role in the world events. And that's called general revelation. And what we can conclude about God through general revelation is called natural theology. But some things have to be revealed. We know this. We can't know them unless God reveals them. And God must tell us what's in his mind before we can know what he thinks about certain circumstances. 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 13, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so when God gives us, when God speaks, he's giving us those missing pieces of the puzzle. And he does this little by little in what we call a progressive revelation. And that used to bother me a lot. Well, how come, I mean, what's so special about us today that we've got 4,000-6,000 years of history to look back at and put all these puzzle pieces together, when if I lived 2,000 years ago, I'd be missing 2,000 years worth of history and understanding. But as I thought about it, it just seems like God has presented enough about himself for each generation, each age, each era, that those people can know and understand and relate to him. And he does that in I want to say, it's almost like a magical way. of doing that, but it's sufficient for his purpose for that period of time. And again, I'm looking at it from my standpoint and saying, well, what's in this for me? What can I get out of this? So it's a progressive revelation. God reveals his plan in stages, builds upon earlier revelation, and the full picture will be displayed ultimately in Jesus of Nazareth, the final revelation of God. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And that revelation includes the writings of those who Jesus personally trained and commissioned to clarify his reservation. And so because of that, we interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament and not the other way around. Thoughts, comments, questions?
You said that God reveals himself to us progressively for that current age, right? How is that different from dispensationalism?
I think dispensationalism is more focused on let me say more generally. These different ways of looking at how God works throughout history, dispensationalism being one of those, I think all of those have some element of validity to them in that, again, there's sort of different ways for our mind to kind of group the material up so that we can kind of get our head around it. And in dispensationalism, it does pretty much say that God reveals himself in different ways to different generations and that anybody else want to take a stab at that?
So, when Scott was doing the eschatology class,
yeah,
we're just talking about it on the way to church. So my understanding is with the covenant theology, God, his revelation is progressive through the different covenants, but there's continuity.
Yes.
Or with the dispensations, they're unique periods of history, but it's not really, the continuity isn't there. And so with the covenant theology, continuity, the progression is there.
Yes.
And it just, to me, it just makes the Bible, when you have it in that construct, it just makes so much more sense. It just seems richer.
I agree with that. It seems like, in my mind, dispensationalism is more of an eschatological view leading up to this final point that, what happens next, you might say, where, and it seems to me that if you were to take you couldn't read dispensationalism back into history, it doesn't seem to me, like you could the covenantal theology. True, they didn't know what the next covenant was going to be or what it would look like or anything, but they, but that covenant was sufficient for them at that time. I mean, God was revealing himself to them, and it was sufficient for that period of time. With dispensationalism, if you don't have all the parts, it doesn't seem to fit together too well. So if you're a Christian 2,000 years ago, I don't see how dispensationalism would, how you could even sustain an argument built on that. Did a very poor job at that, David.
Seems to me that dispensationalism has different requirements of God during different ages.
Yeah.
God requires different things
yeah.
at different ages. Versus covenant theology sees the requirement the same. Maybe it's met in different ways.
Right.
But the requirements are the same. Old Testament, New Testament, you still have to be saved by grace.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there aren't different rules that like dispensation has at different periods of time to meet the requirements of God.
All revelations of the same God.
Right.
Yeah, that's helpful, I think. Hope that helps. Thanks. Well, that kind of brings us then to the main theme of the Bible. What would you say the main theme of the Bible is? Love? Would love be a fair characterization of what the Bible's about?
I think that deserves explanation.
God.
Say it. I'm sorry.
God. I think the Bible.
God, yeah, sure. Love's not even mentioned in the biblical record until Deuteronomy. His love was manifest earlier, but it wasn't identified as such. The book of Acts even never mentions the love of God a single time. Even though love is the motivation of the cross, there's also a practical problem. What does love mean? The word is kind of all over the place. Salvation? Salvation is an act of rescue or purchasing. The rescue gained through redeeming us was not an end in itself, but was for a higher purpose. So the purpose is not simply to get as many people saved as possible. You might think, well, relationship. But in the biblical record, the emphasis is not individuals, except those individuals central to the unfolding of the history. The Bible's just not about you and God. It's not principally about you and God. The Bible is not about God's plan for your life. It's about your life for God's plan. And the main theme of the Bible is about that plan. As your mother used to tell you, it's not about you. So the main theme of the Bible is that of rulership. And in order to have a rulership, you got to have two things, a king and a dom, a domain, a kingdom. Okay, so why didn't you just say that in the first place? Well, kingdom's a word that's been reduced to religious noise for a lot of people. And it's a biblical word we've heard so often, it's kind of lost its ability to communicate. Note that the theme is evident in the first line of the Christian story. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. So the message to the world is God is the sovereign king. Though all people and nations have yet to take their position under God's rule or be placed in subjection under his rule, he's still the proper sovereign. Man's rebellion never cancels out God's ultimate dominion over all. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the manifestation or demonstration of divine rulership. And to me, that's a helpful understanding. The kingdom of God is the manifestation or demonstration of divine rulership. Again, Marvin Wilson, as the reign of God broke out into human lives, the power of the kingdom was unleashed. Luke 11:20. In Hebrew thought, the kingdom is wherever God sovereignly takes charge and rules in human affairs. Everywhere you see kingdom, you can substitute rulership. In an individual person's life, in power over sickness and disease, and submission to the of the nations to God, all throughout. It's the central focus of the New Testament revelation. John the Baptist preached the kingdom. Matthew 3:1-2. Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness in Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached the kingdom in Matthew 4:23. He went about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Paul preached the kingdom. And it's not just a state of existence, which is probably how I tend to think about it. But rather, the kingdom is within you, as it says in Luke. So the kingdom of God is at the heart of the gospel message. And to be part of God's kingdom, what do you have to do? If you're going to be part of God's kingdom, kingdom is rulership. We have to come under that his submission. We submit to him, to his rulership. Seems pretty clear to us now. But the interesting thing is God delegates some of his kingdom authority to man to rule over, to rule as vice regents. So man is God's steward over the earth. Genesis 1:26-30. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Psalm 8:3-9. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon, the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of heaven, and the fish of the sea. O Lord our God, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. This means that all human authority is beholden to a higher authority, and we're not autonomous, which is directly counter to most of the way the world thinks. There is autonomy is considered the ultimate. And oftentimes in our culture, our experience, our social experience, when people say they want freedom, they're really talking about autonomy. When somebody expresses what freedom looks like, frequently they're saying they do not want to be accountable to anybody or anything for their actions. So it's not freedom. They've got a very warped view of what freedom is. What they mean is autonomy. And what we know from what the Bible has told us, what we understand, we are not autonomous. And you look at some of the positions of pride that so many people speak from, and I'm talking about cultural elites and politicians, the pride with which they present themselves is one of autonomy, of being unaccountable, and that's just the way it is. I mean, but that is counter to God and what he intended. So there's a key point in our world view here is that God was made for, that earth was made for man. You know, I think we're depraved, and so we have this warped sense of who we are and who we ought to be. And God has shown his grace to us and put us in a position of different understanding. But we sort of carry that guilt with us, it seems. And so we're afraid. It's as if we're afraid to really think about who God intended us to be or how God thinks of us. That in our way of kind of experiencing this, sometimes it's as if we feel lucky that God saved us. And so we know that we don't deserve it. And so we go around kind of sulking a little bit instead of rejoicing in who we are. And, you know, Paul, throughout a lot of his writing, is encouraging people to, hey, realize who you are here, how God sees you. And, you know, he delights in us, he says. If you were at John DeFore's funeral the other day, comments that Rick made about Jesus saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I think it was in 1 Corinthians he talked about eyes not seen, ears not heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And you just get a little glimpse of, wow. And that may have been what earth looked like back before the fall. Just wow. And God made that, put us here to enjoy that. Nature is not above man. So there is no Mother Earth. Nature is not equal with man. Rather, nature is under man. The natural world was made for the benefit of man as his proper habitation. And he's given authority over it. The environment doesn't have authority over him. We do not respect nature as if it were a person. Our treatment of the environment is out of respect for the person who made nature, God who gave us that stewardship, and also for the person we share the environment with, our neighbors. And so the point is, whatever obligations we have regarding the environment must be grounded in our worldview, not in someone else's worldview, that Christian worldview we're talking about. So what's the problem with all that? Well, we thought we were autonomous. And God had to show us that we are not. And so we failed at what God had set out for us to do. When man rejected God's authority, his rulership, and his life, it was an act of rebellion and treason. And there were immediate, multiple, and devastating consequences. So that's kind of where we'll start next time. But Christians frequently misapply the Old Testament. Kind of to recap here. This will all kind of set the stage as we enter into these specifics of the covenants and so forth. Christians frequently misapply the Old Testament because they do not understand the big picture and therefore cannibalize promises that are part of the larger narrative. When we had that discussion in Outpost a few weeks ago, and we were talking about applying the Bible, Alan made a observation, Alan Taha, that when you hear people talking about the Bible, you'll hear them say, I like where it says whatever. And when someone says, I like where it says, that's kind of a clue that they're sort of picking that piece out. And they're telling you a little bit about themselves. And that's just natural. Everybody does it. And once he mentioned that, you know, for the next week, every time somebody talked, I heard somebody say, well, I like what it says. Kind of interesting, but again, when we, and I get it, we're trying to get along, right? We're trying to get through this. And we're sometimes we kind of stumble along and we're grabbing onto things. But it could be that when we're misapplying these scriptures, it's because we're trying to find out what's in it for us instead of the other way around. A worldview is a picture of reality. The 12 events represent the backbone of the history of the nation of Israel, allowing us to trace the unfolding pattern of salvation history. And because God reveals himself in history, the biblical worldview is uniquely capable of being verified, unlike other religious views. God reveals his plan for salvation progressively over time, the new building upon the old. It's called progressive revelation. And the main theme of the Bible is rulership, all things under God's authority and proper order and the relationship to him and his kingdom. And God has delegated authority and rule over the earth to his vice regent and pinnacle of his creation, man. So not only did we had this sacred trust, you might say, that God gave us to do, and this was how God was going to administer his kingdom. So not only did we rebel against his authority, but in effect we were saying, well, now I know a better way to do that, a way that would benefit me. And so we failed to carry out God's mission whenever we did that. So that's kind of to set the stage for the next section, which is the fall of man, and we'll go from there to the Abrahamic covenant. Any thoughts or questions, comments on any of that? There was an article on the Ligonier website that had to do with covenant theology, and I thought I would just kind of mention that here at the end. A covenant, as you know, is a formal arrangement between two or more parties. We often compare that to a contract, but it's a little more involved than a contract would be. Biblical covenants are not just a legal agreement between two or more parties. Covenants in the scripture are grounded in a relationship of love and trust between parties. And so when God makes a covenant, it's because of his love. It's his motivation, you might say, for our well-being, providing for us and knowing our weakness and inability. And so the three overarching covenants in the Bible is the covenant of redemption, and that refers to the Trinity, who among themselves, it was not like there was a debate over this or anything, but it's just as the Trinity, they each have a role, each person has a role in the playing out of redemption. The Father chose a people to save. The Son agreed to redeem his people through his life, death, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit consented to apply that redeeming work to the Son, to whom the redeeming work of the Son, to whom the Father had chosen. And each person of the Trinity is involved in each aspect of that, and that's the covenant of redemption. And then there was the covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of creation or the Adamic covenant. It's a covenant between God and Adam as a representative of all the people, the vice regent that we talked about, who descend from him by ordinary generation. And under the terms of that covenant, God promised to confirm Adam in a state of life, to give him eternal life, if Adam were to obey him perfectly. In this covenant, Adam is the federal head of humanity. That is, he represented us in a way that God pledged to count what he did to us. And if he had obeyed, his obedience would be ours and all people would have eternal life. But he disobeyed, and it's counted to us. And we're born in a state of sin and estrangement from God. Nevertheless, the demands of the covenant of works remain in place for all people. The Bible reveals the covenant of works in such texts as Genesis 1:26-28, chapter 2, 15 and 17, and Romans 5, 12 through 21. And then we have the covenant of grace, thank God. When Adam disobeyed and ate from the forbidden tree, God would have been entirely just to leave humanity in a state of sin and misery, cut off from eternal life. But the Bible tells us that the Lord didn't do that, but he chose to show grace to some, saving them from sin and guilt through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he made a covenant of grace with his people, pledging to save us in Christ. And it's not called a covenant of grace because no works are involved. Instead, it is a gracious covenant because someone else, Christ Jesus our Lord, fulfills the covenant of works for us. So then this covenant of grace unfolds itself throughout history, and we won't go into each of these right now. And so we have a succession of covenants that follow from that: the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And as we trace the history of the nation of Israel, then we'll encounter those covenants and look into how those have revealed to us this progressive revelation of God and what he set out to do. Because remember, all this was conceived, if that's the right word, prehistory, pre-foundation of the world. That's a mind-blowing thought, that if God's perfect, then the only way he could bring about our relationship to him was in a perfect way. And all of that played out so that he could have this relationship. It's the only way it could work out itself out. And it's just, I don't know, it's just hard to get your head around that we have this personal knowledge of that God. That's something I fall asleep with in my mind sometimes. It helps. Anything else for today? Well, thanks for being here. I'm sorry it was just straight lecture, but maybe we can get some discussion next time. Father, again, bless your name. Bless your name for showing us a glimpse of you this morning, and pray that that joy and that knowledge will fill our hearts today as we worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.